Good morning. At this time, children from the ages of 2 years old to sixth grade, you are dismissed for Team Tots and Team Kids. Today, the scripture reading will take place from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 47 through 56, provided for you in the Blue Bibles on page 833. Again, scripture reading will take place from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 47 through 56. Would you please stand as I read the word of the Lord? While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Herman. Good morning. Welcome again to Holy Trinity. My name is John, and I am one of the pastors here at Holy Trinity, and you've come to one of five services across the city in about four different locations, and we're glad that you're here this morning. Just one note, we do have some Galatians studies in the back. If you are in a community group, make sure that you pick one up, or you can get one at your community group when we meet this week. I'm going to be thinking with you a little bit about the concept of power in the world, and I want you to think about where power comes from when you think of power, how it manifests itself in the world, and maybe even do you have any confusion in your own life about what power is and where power comes from. Our series is called Betrayed, and the subtitle is Learning to Glimpse Hope in Defeat, because there are a lot of people who actually live with a sense of despair or defeat in their life. And what happens in this darkest chapter of Matthew 26 is we see Jesus, who seems to be in the worst possible place, the position of betrayal, the position of death, turning that into hope and turning that into life. And that's what the gospel does. It reverses what seems to be the worst possible of situations and circumstances and makes it the most powerful and the most positive circumstances or situation. Jesus has claimed that he is bringing a new kingdom, but it's very easy for many of us to be confused about what power looks like in the world. And Jesus, in a sense, takes the power structures that exist and turns them upside down and shows that those who appear to be weak are actually strong in the kingdom. Those who appear to be defeated are actually the ones, Jesus himself, who is bringing power and strength and life into the world. There's a lot of what you might call wicked smart people in this room. There are a lot of people who have accomplished things. There are people who have resources here. And you may be sitting there and saying, that's not me at all. So it's easy for us to get confused about where power comes from and to think that it is attained by our own strength. In this passage, we see Judas, and he comes with all of the external trappings of power: a crowd, a sword, clubs, the religious authorities. He's been someone who has spent time with Jesus. And Jesus, on the other hand, seems very weak. And yet what we see in the passage is that he, Jesus, who seems to be very weak, is infinitely more powerful than all of the external signs of power in the world. That he shows his power is greater even though his power is hidden. So we're going to look at power. Think of it this way, sort of four miniature portraits of power in this passage. Verses 47 to 50 is Judas's perspective on power. Judas and the crowd and the sword. Then verse 51 is Peter's perspective on power, where he bears the sword, lops off an ear. And then after that, two statements by Jesus on his power. One related to the Father in verses 52 to 54, and then one related to what is written, the Word, in verses 55 and 56. So Jesus, even though he appears weak in this passage, is infinitely more powerful than all of the external power that seems impressive in the world. Will you bow with me and ask God's blessing upon this time together? Our Father in heaven, we have no idea what it would have been like to be with Jesus and to encounter people who want to take our lives, to encounter this mob scene in a way of clubs and swords. And Lord, we admit that we often are distracted by pursuing the things of power in this world, sometimes attracted to the signs of power in ways that perhaps are unhealthy. And so help us to see your power more clearly this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Take a look at verses 47 to 50, what I'm calling there this first portrait of power that comes from Judas. And I'm just going to read that little section there. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. That's to indicate from Matthew's perspective that this is one of Jesus' closest followers, someone who is intimate to him. And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one that I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And they came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him, and Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Chicago, sometimes called the city of big shoulders, right? It's a way of speaking of the external, invisible power of this city. Carl Sandburg is the one who wrote those words in 1914, the hog butcher of the world. He goes on to say, tool maker, stacker of wheat, player with railroads and the nation's freight handler, stormy, husky, brawling, the city of big shoulders. When you think of power in our world today, I think of cranes and skyscrapers, CEOs, boardrooms, finances, a financial center to this city. An external power is shown in our world today in very visible ways, and Judas comes, in a sense, with all of the visible signs of power into this garden at this moment. He comes with this great crowd. Think of it in a way as a mob scene. To me, it sort of recalls the Jim Crow era and a lynching scene, really. You almost imagine them with white hoods on and the Ku Klux Klan coming. That's essentially what is happening, is Jesus is about to be lynched. He's about to be slaughtered. It's like an inner city mob or something that we are seeing happening in Iraq or Syria right now. There's this mob mentality that sort of takes over. And actually, notice here that the people who come to take Jesus' life are actually the most religious people. They are the religious elites who have all the power. People say today, you know, I don't really like organized religion. I'm kind of cynical of organized religion. Well, there's actually some good reasons to be cynical about organized religion, because organized religion has done many very painful and difficult things. It is organized religion that crucifies Jesus. The organized religion of the day that comes after Jesus to crucify him. Jesus is the one who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So Judas comes with swords and a crowd and clubs in order to take Jesus' life. Think about the contrast in power between that scene that we're looking at right now and the previous one. This lonely man who is praying in a garden all by himself and crying out. There's a huge disparity in terms of where we think power lies. Is it in the one who's on his face in prayer, or is it in the one who comes with clubs and comes with swords? We tend to think it's the ones who carry the swords. It's probably hard to speak of swords today without us thinking of beheadings that have happened recently. Right? But that is the imagery that is here. They're carrying these swords in order to bring this power. Verse 48 says, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.'" This is literally the kiss of death, where we get this concept from. One of the most intimate disciples of Jesus comes in order to embrace him. We don't know, scholars don't know where this kiss happened. It may have actually been a kiss on the cheek. It may have been a kiss on the hand. It may have been a kiss on the lips. It was an intimate embrace from his betrayer, which is happening here. Verse 49, "And he came up to Jesus, at once said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." It's interesting that he calls him Rabbi. Literally teacher. He calls him his teacher. Actually, the only two times in Matthew that Jesus is called Rabbi is from Judas, who is going to betray him. Which is interesting, because he views him as the great teacher, but he does not view him as the Son of God or the King over all things. It's very similar in our world today. Many people say Jesus is a great rabbi and is a great teacher. Jesus is looking for more than that kind of recognition. He's looking for a kind of surrender of all things, even the signs, the external signs of power, to him and to his kingdom. Judas is deceived about power and where it really lies. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, come what you came to do." In other words, I love this picture of Jesus here. He's just calm. He's in control. He even addresses him as a friend. "Come and do what you came to do." So the world displays its power visibly today. And just two quick takeaways for us on this. Number one, don't let the power of the world distract you or overly attract you. Because where power really lies in the world today is hidden from our sight. And it's easy to be distracted and overly attracted by the external signs of power in the world. And then secondly, great power masks where true power actually lies. And we'll see that as we proceed through this passage. So don't be overly attracted and don't be overly distracted by where power lies today. This is a deceived disciple, someone who has been following Jesus, and he is confused, completely confused about where power lies in the world. So that's portrait one of a deceived disciple. The second portrait is a portrait of a devoted disciple, Peter. You might say, well, how do we know that's Peter? Because all it says is that one of these who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Well, we know from another gospel, the Gospel of John, 18:10, identifies him and says that it was Simon Peter. This is what it says in John. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." We even find out the name of the servant. His name was Malchus. The servant's name was Malchus. I'm stunned by Peter's ability with the sword here. How hard would that be to... Okay, it's his right ear. I don't know if he has the sword on his left side, but he lops off the guy's right ear. Either he's unbelievable with a sword or terrible. Either he's like trying to lop off his head and he gets only his ear, or he's precise enough to be able to slice off someone's ear. Try this at home sometime and you'll see how difficult it is, right? I'm on the side of that Peter was very good in handling his sword. He's concealing and carrying here, and he lops off one of his ears. He believes in the power of the sword. I already mentioned ISIS. But that's exactly what Peter, this is how deluded Peter is at this moment. He's trying to use worldly strength to save Jesus, the Savior of the world. September 13th, the New York Times had an article by Rukmini Kalimachi and Kamiko de Freitas Tamuras. And it was about David Cawthorn Haynes, the British aid worker, and the video that recently came out. The Islamic State in Iraq and Syria released a video Saturday. It said of the third beheading of a foreign hostage, a British aid worker. So we like to think of Peter as this great hero. In this spot, he's trying to defend the Savior of the world by saving him with the sword. And Jesus rebukes that and says, put your sword back in its place. Because Jesus is bringing a kingdom of peace, not a kingdom of the sword at this moment. How can we not be aware of the power of the sword in the world that we live in the media world we live in? In a world of drones where a powerful U.S. can use drones to defeat its enemies. Worldly power is impressive. I'm impressed by Peter's power. How can we not be aware of the power of the sword and the power of the bullet in the age of Ferguson? Worldly power is impressive. Spiritual, supernatural power seems very unimpressive. Jesus is bringing a kingdom power that brings hope in defeat, that brings life through death, that answers the sword with the words of peace. Now, I just want to give one minor correction or one theological point here. That the New Testament does teach that there are times in which the state should bear the sword. In fact, there's volumes of theology that are written about when it is right to bear the sword, and it mainly comes from Romans 13, 1 through 4, which says that the state, or those who govern, are given the sword in order to oppose evil. So just because, in this passage, it was the wrong moment for Peter to bear the sword does not mean that it is wrong for the state ever to bear the sword. Augustine is one of the first theologians who really began to explain this, and he was the one who started the tradition of the just war theory, which talks about the moment that it is right for states to oppose evil in a protected way. Essentially, Augustine and the just war theorists are thinking about when is it permissible to wage war and what are the limitations on the ways that we wage war. There is a place for the sword in the world, and there is a place for the state to bear the sword in particular. And even Christians may bear the sword, but they bear the sword not as Christians, but as citizens. So Judas and Peter were confused about power and about how the kingdom would come, and we can get confused about power as well. The world displays its power visibly. Peter at this point displays it impressively. The power of the sword is very impressive. And then Jesus speaks of God's power and says that God's power is displayed, this is not a word, but I'm going to use it anyway, hiddenly, okay? God's power is not a visible power that we see. It's not an overly impressive power, except when Jesus walks on the water or heals someone. But Jesus' power and God's power are primarily hidden from view, his kingdom power. Look at verses 52 to 54, which are about Jesus' perspective on the Father's power and the power of the sword. He rebukes the power of the sword, and he puts it in perspective. Verse 52, then Jesus said to him, to Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. There is a corrosive power to violence in the world. Violence begets more violence, and Jesus is speaking to that. And then he says, verse 53, and I love this statement, do you not think that I could appeal to my Father? And he will at once send to me more than 12 legions of angels. What Jesus is primarily doing in the Gospel of Matthew is securing the relationship of the followers of Jesus in the world with the Father. And he's showing them that the access that Jesus has to the Father and his authority is the access that his disciples have to the Father and to his authority as well. That you have a Father in heaven who cares for you and watches over you and who has power that is beyond description and beyond imagination. How big is a legion, by the way? It's like 6,000 soldiers. Jesus says that he could call down a whole legion of angels if he wanted to. He could call down 72,000 angels in a moment. So here's Peter with his sword, and Jesus is like, oh my God. You know, I have 72,000 times more power than you can possibly imagine, Peter, at my word, if I wanted to call it down in this moment. The power of God, according to Jesus, is present, but it is hidden. And it's waiting. That's why the power of this world is deceptive, because you can see the sword. Matthew is all about the hiddenness of the power of God. When you think about where true power lies, Jesus is saying it does not lie in swords or clubs or crowds. For Jesus, true power lay, if you think of the context of this, in suffering and sorrow and submission and in the Spirit of God. It's a complete dichotomy in terms of the world's power and the power of the kingdom of heaven. And some of you today have told yourself either that you have more power than you think you have or that you're powerless. It's very easy to think I'm powerless before the circumstances that are before me. And Jesus is saying, no, I have split the heavens. You have access to the heavenly Father who cares for you. And that is where true power is. Dwells and remains. So worldly power is displayed visibly and impressively, and God's power, he is saying, is displayed hiddenly in this passage. Judas sees it coming through a crowd. Peter sees it coming through a sword. Jesus says, no, it's coming from the Father who is in heaven. And he also speaks of it as being a kind of verbal power. He speaks of the power of the Word of God as being more powerful than these soldiers who have come for Jesus. Put it this way, Jesus believes that there is more power in God's word than in the world's sword. The sword of the world has less power than the word of God, according to Jesus. He looks at the people around him, he says, don't you understand that this was already written beforehand? And this is taking place because God has ordained it to take place. Jesus' hope is not in the strength of the sword, but in the strength of the scriptures. So I'll just ask you again, are you confused about power? And where does your confidence lie? Because Jesus, even though he's the Son of God, puts his confidence in the sufficiency of the scriptures. The sword of the Spirit is more powerful than the sword of the flesh. Verse 52 again. Put your sword back in its place. Why? Because the word of God, Jesus says, needs to be fulfilled. The events of Jesus' crucifixion were predicted in God's word and were necessary for our salvation. Verse 54. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? That is, that the death of Jesus must be so, must take place. Verse 55 continues, at that hour Jesus said to the crowd, have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place, why? That the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. That last word there, fulfilled, is one of Matthew's favorite words, plerao. He uses it over and over and over again to say, all those things that were predicted in the Old Testament are now happening. And now coming true, Matthew 1:22, all this took place to plerao, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Matthew 2:15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Matthew 2:17, then was fulfilled all that was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Think of it this way. Think of the Jordan River or the River Nile flooding and sort of overflowing with water at some point when there are just the Mississippi River overflowing with water. The prophecies of Jesus that were predicted in the Old Testament are so fulfilled that it's almost as if the waters of prophecy are flooding over their boundaries, and that's what Jesus is saying here. My death is fulfilling what was predicted in the Old Testament. there's a famous saying, which is that the pen is mightier than the sword, right? I've heard that said before. My dad used to quote that to me all the time. It comes, I looked it up, and it comes from an English author, Edward Bulwer Lytton, in 1839, who was writing in a play called Richelieu, or The Conspiracy. But it distinguishes between the power of the written word and the power of the sword. In this case, you might say, God's word is mightier than the sword. That's basically what's happening here. God's word is mightier than the sword. I'm going to age myself for a second. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a movie called The Raiders of the Lost Ark. It came out a long time ago, right? And I was a kid when it came out, and you see this huge ball rolling down, and Indiana Jones is running, you know, and then there's that great scene in this marketplace where this guy comes out with the sword, you know, and, you know, if you're watching along, you've never seen it before, like, oh no, he's going to die, you know, and then basically Harrison Ford seems like he plays the same character all the time, like a little snarl, you know, and that he's got that snarl down, and he kind of gives that little snarl, and then pulls out a gun and just shoots him. He's like, basically Indiana Jones is doing Harrison Ford to say, now I got some power that you are unaware of that will overcome the apparent power that you have. And so yes, Jesus is very much like Indiana Jones here, just teasing, but he is saying that he has a kind of power that Judas is unaware of, that the disciples even are unaware of, which is namely the word of God, that God's word is mightier than the sword. Another way to think of it is the way that the book of Ephesians and the book of Hebrews speak of it. Paul is, in the book of Ephesians, is taking the perspective of the people of Ephesus and saying you're looking at the wrong context and sphere in the battles that you are undergoing and the trials that you are undergoing. It says, your battle is not primarily against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the supernatural authorities that exist in this present darkness. And he says, in all circumstances, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So from the perspective of Jesus, he knew that the word of God was stronger, more sufficient, more powerful, a better foundation than worldly swords. Or Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The sword of the Spirit is more powerful and more enduring than the sword of this world. In other words, these words will cut you and judge you and save you and provide you promises. So in the context of betrayal, Jesus is less concerned about the one who is betraying him than the promises of God that are for him. He's less concerned about the people who are opposing him in the world and the one who has said he is for him, who is above the world and who created the world. The sword of the Spirit is mightier than the sword of the flesh. So I'd ask you to dedicate yourself to the words of God, to the teachings of Christ. I mean, some people kind of like the architecture here. Other people hate the architecture here, but we don't come to this assembly for the architecture. We come because we want to hear from God's word. And we want him to teach us, because it's God's word that builds community, God's word that saves, God's word that encourages, God's word that takes defeat and turns it into hope, God's word that takes death and turns it into life. The Bible is very clear that we must be born again, and it's also clear that it's only God's word that can do that. Since you have been born again, not by a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God. So turning defeat into hope requires shifting our hope from the earthly sphere to the heavenly sphere. The power of the world is impressive. The power of the media is impressive today. The power of the sword is terrifying, even in the day and the age that we live in. The power of the police is impressive, but the power of God in heaven is more impressive, even though it is hidden and unseen, by 70,000-fold than all of the powers of this world. There's more power in the crucified Son of God than there is in all of the CEOs of Chicago, than there is in all of the 311 workers across the city of Chicago. I guess that's a joke, because if you've ever called 311, it may not have gotten very much done for you. But Jesus is saying that he has a kind of backup that we are unfamiliar with, that seems foreign to us. So what should we do? We should live by this word. He answered to them, it says in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Don't be deceived. Don't be deluded. Jesus, even though he's weak, even though he seems unimpressive, is infinitely more powerful than all of the world's expressions of power. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, if I'm honest, I get distracted and attracted by the world's power today. We thank you for a Savior who was willing to be betrayed in order to forgive all of our betrayals as well, who was crucified in order that we might be healed. We thank you for his presence of mind, his confidence, even his willingness to call those who were his enemies his friends in this moment. And we pray that our hearts and lives would be affected by the power that is hidden more than by the power that is visible and impressive in this world, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.